Our scripture reading this evening continues our study in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. We read in chapter 1 and from verse 12, and perhaps I should, prior to reading, point out the three objects on the communion table this evening, certainly before the one at the end begins to melt. I have a terracotta pot, I have a weather vane, or at least a drawing of one, and just now these are blocks of ice. What they will be by the end of the service, I'm not quite sure. As we work our way through this passage, I hope we will discover how each of these visual aids become a hook on which we can hang all that Paul has to say. Reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and from the 12th verse. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Amen, and may God seal his word to our minds and to our hearts. We continue now. Turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I begin this evening by asking what a clay pot, a weather vane, and a number of blocks of ice have in common. Can I remind you that in this epistle, Paul is defending his style of apostleship. His opponents in Corinth had brought a number of charges against him, charges that he felt obliged to answer. And I want to suggest to you this evening that the clay pot, the weather vane, and the blocks of ice provide us with some graphic representation of Paul's defense. They are hooks on which we can hang his arguments in this passage. And indeed, they further remind us of qualities which God is concerned to build into each of our lives. Paul did not like talking about himself. He found it embarrassing. But in this epistle, he is obliged to do so in order to defend himself against unfair allegations. Having made the decision, however, to speak about himself, he is determined, unlike his opponents, to boast about the kind of things a person can legitimately boast about. Verses 12 to 14. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace, and so on. Paul is saying, quite simply, I have never used deceit in my ministry. One thing Paul valued above all else was a clear conscience, as those who knew him best would have recognized. He tells us here that he prized his reputation for holiness and for sincerity. Now, in the Roman world, when clay pots were fired in the kiln, they often cracked. And unscrupulous traders would take the cracked pot, and they would rub wax into the crack. And then they would glaze and paint the pot. And you could think, I suppose it was a first century polyfiller, you could think that you had bought a perfect pot, when indeed it was cracked. And so to distinguish between the perfect and the imperfect pot, the honest trader would put up a sign which read, Sincere, without wax, from which our English word sincere or sincerity comes, describing a person who made no attempt to hide the truth. And Paul is not speaking here in these verses of a public image that was designed to impress. It's so easy to cultivate that, is it not? We can say what we know people want to hear, and we can tailor our behavior in a way that is designed to gain the approval of others. But the qualities of holiness and sincerity were not some act turned on, as some religious con man might try to do or some brilliant actor might get away with. You will notice Paul takes no credit for these qualities at all, but acknowledges that they are manufactured by God and his grace. You see, Christianity is really a very liberating thing. We need not generate a kind of mock humility when we speak about our virtues. I must tell you in all humility what an honest and a truthful person I really am. nor does it degenerate a sanctimonious, self-righteous attitude such as is found in Holy Willie's prayer. He loves himself, doesn't he, and his holiness, if you're familiar with that particular poem. Why is that? Why don't we need to do that? Because the Christian is transparently conscious that God and God alone has made him what he is. So that Paul can say these qualities are the product of God's grace. Paul did not need to try and pull the wool over other people's eyes. He was happy for them to see him as he really was, a sinner saved by grace. Nothing more, nothing less. It was because of this transparency of life and conduct that the Corinthians need not look for some hidden meaning in his words. Verses 13 to 14. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand us fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul did not use ambiguous phrases designed to conceal his real intentions. There are no double entendres here. Paul wrote, and there was no need to read between the lines. Recently I was involved in an interview panel, and we had been provided with a number of references which the candidates also had access to. And someone who was well versed in interview procedures explained that the written references need not be taken at face value. For referees have developed ingenious ways of signaling that a particular candidate is unsuitable for the job without actually saying so. There is a wonderfully developed technique for doing that. But they are not the sort of persons who said what they meant. As Paul says he was. And he was certainly concerned that the Corinthians would not blush with shame on the last day when they were faced with the suspicion which they had needlessly harbored. For on that day, all the masks of deceit which have hidden true feelings and the ambitions of men will be stripped away. Now, I believe that these verses have a great deal to say to us about Christian integrity. And I wonder if we fail to speak to one another plainly. Do we regularly cloak our real thoughts in polite double talk? Now, if this lack of openness was due solely to a concern not to hurt one another's feelings, then that might be forgivable. But sometimes it has to do with the reluctance we have concerning our own image. We don't want that dented. We can be concerned that we might lose the respect of some people. We don't want to speak our minds, for we don't want to be thought of badly by others. And as a result, we can tend to practice defensive Christianity. We play safe. We keep our problems and our doubts and our feelings to ourselves. And we might call that being discreet, but does it not often border on duplicity? We may make a great show of outward sincerity, but is it an artificial sincerity, causing folks to refuse or to be reluctant to place their trust and their confidence in us? I wonder, do we need to cry out to God to make us more like Paul, who could say, this is my boast. I conduct myself and the world at large, but especially within the fellowship of God's people, with a holiness and sincerity that comes from God. I keep nothing up my sleeve. My speech mirrors my thought. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. To be made into men and women who are without wax. Secondly, Paul defends himself against the charge of fickleness. He was no weather vane Christian, swinging in one direction and then immediately in another. Some Christians expect God to supernaturally direct every step of their lives. They expect special signs to point them in the right direction. Have I told you before about a girl in my previous congregation who was looking for this supernatural kind of guidance? And one day she was wrestling with what she should do as far as career was concerned, and she cried out to God for a sign. And as she went out into the street that day, the first billboard advertisement she saw was for whiskey, and it had the word teachers placarded in foot-high letters, and she felt, this is it. God wants me to follow the profession of my mother. He wants me to be a teacher. She did learn, I think, to laugh at that approach to guidance eventually. But you see, there are Christians who seem to prefer to be robots rather than people. And they want God to direct their every single move. And they will describe in fascinating detail how it was that God told them they had to have pizza for dinner rather than macaroni cheese. What color of lipstick have I to wear today? And God told me. It's amazing. Now in verses 15 to 22, Paul shoots down this whole super spiritual attitude towards guidance. Of course, God will sometimes guide us by special providences. And most of us will know that this can happen. But it is not the normal method of guidance, any more than Paul's vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us, was the means by which Paul decided where his next port of call should be. In these verses, Paul tells us about his plans. He does not speak, you will notice, about feeling led. Clearly, he felt it quite legitimate to make plans in the light of the knowledge available to him. God had made him rational and given him a brain to use. Of course, he would have committed those plans to God in prayer. But he did not wait until he felt led. Indeed, the expression that Paul uses in chapter 2 in verse 1 is literally, I judged for myself. Guidance for the apostle did not make its way down some mystical heavenly drain pipe. He says, I judged for myself. Sometimes Paul made plans, and then he had to change them. Or he made decisions, and then he had to go back on them. And his plan to go to Corinth was a case in point. He had made up his mind to go there, and then he changed his mind. And he asks his readers, does that make me unspiritual? Does that make me fickle? Am I like so many vacillating worldly men who constantly change their mind and say yes one minute and no the next? Do you think this of me because I changed my mind about visiting you? Clearly, Paul felt this charge was groundless. And this opens up for us, I believe, an important lesson. When people are constantly describing what the Lord told them to do, the Lord told me to have cornflakes this morning instead of Weetabix. Yes, I know, it was the Lord. I suspect they are often deceiving themselves and are subconsciously attempting to escape the responsibility for their own lives. It's very convenient to say, oh, the Lord told me. For then no one can contradict you or accuse you of making a mistake. Whatever happens, you will never need to say, I was wrong. If unpleasant consequences follow any action, we choke in a cornflake, then we simply blame the Lord who told us to take cornflakes instead of Weetabix. Paul is under no pressure to rationalize. He says, I planned and then I changed my plan. And he pleads no special guidance. In the same way, it was not special guidance which leads us to make the majority of decisions we make. Paul did not see himself as a kind of remote control apostle. The very thing which distinguishes humans from robots is that we have the power and the ability to choose and to plan. And we are responsible to God for that. To accuse Paul of fickleness, as his opponents did, was really to betray a perverted view both of spirituality and of humanity. As we read on in this epistle, we discover that Paul's detractors consider that a really holy man would live his life on a supernatural plane and be surrounded by daily mystical experiences. And they really thought that Paul was terribly ordinary and terribly human. A real apostle would have his plans parachuted down from heaven. But this view of guidance is positively mischievous. Paul's concern then about having his integrity challenged is channeled in a particular direction in verse 18. He says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now then, the question of his own trustworthiness or honesty was going to place a question mark over the trustworthiness of his message. And he couldn't let that go unchallenged. For the Jesus Paul preached was completely reliable. He was not fickle. The coming of Jesus into the world did not amount to a change of plans on God's part, but indeed was the culmination of those plans. Everything God promised in the Old Testament, the great blessings of salvation, find their fulfillment in Jesus. And in this sense, he is the yes to all of God's promises. So that as Christians, we are not called upon to question God's plan, but to say amen to it. Now, in the last century, the philosopher George Hegel encouraged his generation to view history and indeed religion in a particular manner. He described was a dialectical approach. Isn't that a glorious word? Simply put, there is first of all a thesis, a provisional idea, and this is followed by an opposing idea, the antithesis, and as these two meet head on, a synthesis is produced. So, for example, you have black, which is the thesis, you have white, which is the antithesis, and the result is grey, which is the synthesis. Now, our historical development and our religious beliefs were seen to be products of contradiction, of opposite views. Marxist philosophy is based on this teaching. And this approach to history and indeed to religion was not new. It existed in Paul's day and in particular in the Greek world. And Paul is saying here, when I preach, I am not engaging in some kind of dialectic. I am not saying, here is one way to look at things, and then hoping that another way to look at things will meet that head on, and that somehow the truth will emerge as the synthesis of these two views. The product of human debate. He says, I proclaim Jesus, the Son of God, as the unequivocal solution to man's spiritual need and search. And he supports that with his own testimony in verses 21 to 22. The third charge in these verses is that of emotional indifference. He had been charged with deceitfulness. He had been charged with fickleness. Now he meets the charge of emotional indifference. For in the eyes of many in Corinth, Paul was the iceman. Paul had no feelings for the church at Corinth. And Paul was concerned to disabuse them of that notion. We know as we read through this epistle, and indeed the first epistle, that Paul was concerned about the moral integrity of the lives of individual members of the church at Corinth, and about the witness of the whole church and community. And for this reason, he had earlier written a severe letter to the church. Because the church had shown itself to be indifferent towards a member who was guilty of serious sexual sin. They had done nothing. And he had insisted that they take this matter seriously. His harsh letter and his cancelled visit had caused some in Corinth to accuse him of being completely indifferent towards the church. But this was far from the case. Indeed, it broke Paul's heart to write as he did. He derived no pleasure from it at all. Indeed, he tells us it was because he loved them so much that he wrote as strongly as he did on the matter of discipline. What erring child believes his parent when the parent says, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you"? You can see them sitting there shaking their head and saying, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it." But this is precisely what Paul is saying here. He's saying love hurts. It hurts. And the reason for his cancelled visit is now spelled out. He couldn't face the emotional trauma of more ugly scenes. And he knew that ugly scenes would result if the discipline issue had not been dealt with by the time he arrived. And he'd so many happy memories of his time at Corinth that he didn't want them to be marred. He didn't want bad feeling constantly to overshadow the relationship. Indeed, this was the very point he made in his previous letter to them. Verse 3 makes that clear. We are going to discover as we move into chapter 4 that Paul had no great eagerness of heart to use the rod. And I believe we can all of us learn a very important lesson from Paul's reticence. For you see, we can derive very real carnal satisfaction from taking people to task and in pointing out where they have gone wrong. And we daren't begin to do this if we're not absolutely persuaded in our hearts that we are constrained by Christ's love and by nothing else. You will remember this is the danger that Jesus warned about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. We need to be sure that we have the speck out of our own eyes before we try to remove the log from our brother's eyes. But how could these Corinthians accuse Paul of indifference? He's saying, it's because I loved you so much, I spared you that severe visit. He did not want to play the role of the spiritual heavyweight. A biblical ministry is intent upon ministering to God's people in such a way as to make them, in the best and truest sense, independent. The gospel makes men free and gives them an independence under God which others in the church must guard against removing. Peter reminds the leaders of the church when he writes to them in 1 Peter 5 and 3 that they are not to be domineering over those in their charge, but examples to the flock. There are two dangers to be avoided in our Christian life. One is to be in bondage to an authoritarian leadership found in some church fellowships where you're not allowed to buy a daily newspaper without being given permission so to do. But there is another danger at the other end of the spectrum where we claim to possess some inner light which causes some Christians to foolishly assume that they have such infallible guidance from God Himself, but they have no need of human counsel. Now, the apostle did not want to be a spiritual autocrat. Instead, he wanted to be their helper. Listen to what he says in verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. But some of his readers had refused to be helped. And we are often blind to the proud self-will which lurks in our heart, behind our so-called spiritual desire to depend on God alone. And we can foolishly bypass those whom God intends to offer us counsel to our own detriment. And Paul is saying to these folks who felt he did not care for them, listen, I don't want to be an autocrat. I don't want to lord it over you. I want to be your helper. I want to work beside you, to assist you. And they had failed to see and to recognize that. Now, in this passage, Paul has reminded us of three important qualities which were to be found in his life. He was transparently sincere, the clay pot. He was truly reliable, not a weather vane Christian. And he was clearly compassionate, not the iceman. There is hardly any need to apply a passage such as this, for it surely drives us to pray. Lord, make us like that. Make us transparently sincere. Make us truly reliable. Make us clearly compassionate for the welfare of those within and without the fellowship of God's people. May God help us so to pray for our mutual enrichment.